are here on a very special Sunday. It is annual meeting Sunday at First Alliance Church because it's the week before the Super Bowl, and that's how we determine our schedule at First Alliance Church, apparently. And on this particular Sunday, I typically bring you a different kind of message where I kind of pull back the curtain on what has been going on in my heart and in my mind with regard to our church. And so today will be a little bit different from a typical sermon, if you will, a different kind of message. I'm going to ask you to step back with me and to think with me a little bit about the things that the elders of the church think about all the time, namely, who are we as a church and why do we do what we do at First Alliance? And it should be helpful. If you've been here a long time and you've been part of the fellowship here for a long time, you'll be able to kind of take another look and step back and think about these things, because maybe you don't think about them all the time. If you are new to First Alliance, either brand new or relatively new, it'll probably be a good way to kind of figure out, you know, what you're getting yourself into or what kind of people we are or what kind of a church we have. And I think that'll be helpful for you today. So I want to approach kind of what the church is, and in particular what our church is all about. And today I want to approach this topic by inviting you to take a second look with me at a couple of very popular statements that you've probably heard before. And I'm going to call them potentially misleading statements, because we're going to look at these two statements. You'll see what they are in a few minutes, but they are true statements. They're very good statements, very important biblical truths. But one of them is incomplete, and the other one is often badly misunderstood, and you'll see what I mean in a few minutes. But during the 3-month sabbatical that you all graciously allowed me to take during the end of toward the end of 2019, I spent a lot of time listening for God's voice, and some of the things that I sensed Him saying to me personally from my own personal walk with Him, you have already heard me share, because in case you haven't guessed, they had a lot to do with my identity in Christ, who I really was in Jesus. And if you were here in November and December, you heard a lot of talking about what the Christian's identity is like in Jesus and why that's important. So, and a lot of you have told me you found that very helpful. But God also showed me some things, not just about myself, but about the church and about First Alliance in particular. And as I was praying through these things, I would say there were two big themes that really were kind of what God and I majored on as we discussed things together and as God tried to kind of knock me into shape. And the themes about the church are not going to surprise you. The first one is simply this: it's the centrality of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, His life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. That good news, I am convicted about even more so now, has to be central to everything we do. I don't mean it has to be tacked on at the end of a lesson, at the end of a sermon, at the end of a message, at the end of a testimony. I mean that it has to absolutely infuse who we are and what we do as God's people. We need to rediscover the richness of the gospel of Jesus and apply it to all of life. And maybe you've caught a little bit of that in the recent messages that I've been bringing forth to you, but I've been very consciously trying to be much more gospel-centered in the way I approach Scripture and teaching, and I think we need to do that as a church. The second theme is really just a reiteration of something I said to you back in, I think it was back in June, when I said we needed to double down on community. I don't know if you remember that. But we need to continue to discover as a church what true community is, what it really means to be the church, which leads me to the first big statement I'd like you to look at with me today. It goes like this: God wants to use the church to transform people. God wants to use the church to transform people. Is that a true statement?
Yes,
it is absolutely true. It expresses a very important concept, namely that the church is all about people. That's what we deal with. We are about seeing people changed by the gospel of Jesus in various ways. If people are not being changed in this way by the ministry of our church, then we are actually wasting our time and we are not fulfilling our purpose as a body of Christ, right? If you look, this is an important thing. If you look at the mission statement of almost any Bible-believing evangelical church over, say, the last 30 or 40 years, you will see that it's obvious that the church understands this truth pretty well today. A lot of churches will define their mission and their community something like this. Here's just an example of one that I've heard of that's very to the point, so I'll share this one. Our mission is to turn lost, godless people into fully devoted followers of Christ. That's a pretty good one, right? hits you right between the eyes. And usually when we see a process like this, we recognize that there are steps along the way. When I was in seminary, I was taught to think of the mission of the church in really four steps. And those steps or those phases all started with the word E, so they were easy to remember. It was evangelize, establish, equip, and extend. Evangelize meant convert people to Christ. Establish means help them mature in their faith. Equip means train them to serve God according to whatever gifts He has given them. And extend means get them involved in the Great Commission of Jesus, which means reaching not just the neighborhood, but the nations with the gospel. So good stuff, right? That's what I learned. Then I got out of seminary and I started moving around more in Alliance circles, and I found out that we had some words that were slightly different words that referred to about the same thing. We called it win, build, equip, multiply, send. I don't know if that rings a bell with anybody. Win, build, equip, multiply, send. Win people to Christ, build converts into disciples, equip those disciples, those saints for ministry, multiply leaders, and send the called ones to the mission field. Again, good stuff. Very helpful ways about thinking how God can use us as a church to transform people for His glory. So those are fantastic things. So let me ask you, what is missing there? Is it incomplete? Is there something deficient here? If I asked you, you're from Lexington, North Carolina, basically, right? You're close to Lexington. So if people came in to visit you from out of town and they said to you, what is Lexington famous for? What would you say? Everybody said the same thing, right? Okay, we're famous for barbecue. That's easy. And that's what I tell people when they come in to visit from out of town. And very often we end up at a barbecue restaurant if they like that sort of thing, and most people do. But living in northern Davidson County, we live close enough to Winston-Salem that sometimes people that come to us ask us not just what is Lexington famous for, they'll say, what is Winston-Salem famous for? And I'll say, well, it's close to Lexington, so you can get good barbecue there too. No. How would you answer that? What is Winston famous for? And I don't really want to say cigarettes, so I usually end up saying something like this. Have you ever heard of Krispy Kreme donuts? Because that always wins points for Winston-Salem, right? Because everybody loves Krispy Kreme, even though it's only marginally less unhealthy than the cigarettes, probably, right? Which is why we have great health care in Winston-Salem, too. But let me ask you this. How many of you have looked through the window at the Krispy Kreme up in Winston and seen the donuts being made? Ever had that experience? We're going to bring a picture of it here. Ooh, I'm going to make you so hungry today. I'm sorry. But isn't that cool? I think of that as the world's simplest assembly line, right? It's so great. The machine spits out this circular blob of white, sugary goo. And as it floats down the river of oil, getting flipped over once in the process, it is transformed into a sweet, poofy, air-filled, calorie-packed piece of heaven, right? That's Krispy Kreme. That's the process. And as much as I love Krispy Kreme, and as much as you now want to go get some Krispy Kreme, but you're going to have to wait a little while, let me say this. If you are looking at the statement, God wants to use the church to transform people, and wondering where that's deficient, I'd say it's deficient in that it tends to view people kind of like those donuts. We start out in a certain way, right? Maybe not sugary blobs of goo, but we start out in a certain way, and then we interact with the church. Something happens to us along the way. We are gradually changed, and we come out the other end transformed, which is great as far as it goes, except it sees the church in purely functional terms. What do I mean by that? Well, if you got past seventh grade in math class and paid any attention at all, you learned what a function was, right? F of x, remember that? Oh yeah, that's a trigger, you don't want to think about that. But yeah, you remember, you drew a little box, and x would go into the box, and the box was called f of x, and then y would come out, because something would happen inside that box to the x, right? It would be transformed, and then it would come out different. But let me ask you, is the church really a function? Is it really, there it is, is it really a process? Is it really a system, to use different language? Is the church really a black box that performs certain actions on people, or is there something different or additional that we need to keep track of? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and we're just going to look at a few verses starting in verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 2, and there's a lot in this chapter, and I'm going to simplify it, really simplify it, but what Paul is doing is he's describing in the verses just preceding verse 19, he's describing what we might call the before, or kind of the input into the process of church. He's describing people that don't know Jesus. The godless people, or the non-Christian Gentiles he's talking about, are the godless people who are far from the Lord. They're excluded from fellowship with God's people. They have no hope in the world, basically, is what he says. So that's what's kind of going into the process, if you will. But then in verse 19, we begin to see part of the process they go through, and it reads like this. We're just going to read 19 through 22. Paul says this: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," these are people that have become believers, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, I don't usually do this, but I'm going to have you look at another reference right away. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll give you a second to get there. And then I'll read with you verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Peter says this to those who have come to know Christ. Verse 4, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone," that's Jesus, "rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves," Christians, "like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, here we have two very different human authors, Paul and Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, describing the process of growing as a Christian in almost exactly the same way. Did you notice that? Often we think about the church as the bride of Christ or the body of Christ, but in these two passages we see the church pictured in a figurative way as a building. But as you see what Paul and Peter say here, how does this differ from the assembly line black box model of the church that we've been describing? When I came to First Alliance almost 18 years ago now, I knew that we had to come up with some kind of a mission statement for our church. And as I presented one to the leadership, I thought about it and I developed a mission statement as a draft according to the model that I learned when I was in seminary. And the mission statement is still pretty much in place. It's been changed slightly. You'll see it out there in the Welcome Center on a plaque. The first draft of it came out like this. You'll see it before you here. "The mission of First Alliance Church is to glorify God in Davidson County by winning people to Christ, establishing them in the faith, equipping them according to their gifts, and involving them in God's plan to make disciples of all nations." Okay, good stuff, right? Amen. I hope. But as I was dealing with that mission statement, and as we kind of hammered it back and forth with the board and the elders, a kind of alarm went off in my head, because I believe the Holy Spirit was showing me that something was missing. You see, I could tell already that we were a very friendly and welcoming church. Everybody said that when they came in the door, and they still do. In fact, I think we're more friendly and more welcoming now than we were even 17, 18 years ago. But as good as we were at welcoming people, we weren't always quite as good at getting to the next level with people and actually befriending them and making them part of the family. And so I felt led to add this phrase to our mission statement: including them in the fellowship. Including them in the fellowship. And that phrase is still part of our mission statement, but I don't think I realized at the time just how important it was or how central this idea of including people was. Because I want you to look back at that Ephesians passage we just read, and we're not going to dig into a lot of the words. I'm going to take more of a high-level look at it this morning. The church is pictured there as a building being constructed piece by piece, rising up to be a holy temple to the Lord. And there are so many directions we could go with that, but I really just want you to notice one thing, really one concept, and it's this. I want you to notice that the church is not a function. The church is, in fact, the output. The church is not the process. It's the product. It's what comes out. The church is not just a journey along the way. The church is actually the destination, which means the church is not a means to an end. The church is an end in itself. The church doesn't so much have a purpose as it is the purpose. Maybe we could alter the statement something like this. Because Jesus said, "I came to build," what? He didn't say, "I came to build people using the church. He said, I will build my church. That seemed to be the point. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So maybe what we could say is that God isn't just using the church to transform people. He's certainly doing that. But he's also forming people into the church. It's almost like he's taking all of us, you know, we're all amorphous blobs of sugary goo, and he's making us into one big, gigantic Krispy Kreme donut. Wouldn't that be cool? And maybe we could have different flavors in different parts of the donut. You know, I would have chocolate frosting on mine, and you might have cream-filled in yours or whatever, but we're one big donut. Now you're hungry again, sort of. You're kind of freaked out. But we can maybe refine that idea in a few minutes. But what I'm saying to you is really not new, right? I haven't said anything I don't think that's controversial that you disagree with. And you may even think that I'm making kind of a big deal out of what is really just a little difference in emphasis. But let me assure you, the way that we think about the church, whether it's a function or whether it's the goal, makes a huge amount of difference in what happens in a church. A lot of research has been done in the past 10 years. Most famously by Willow Creek Church, and you might have heard of that church. It's a big church in the Chicago area that tried a lot of different things. And they've done a lot of research about what happens in churches that have operated with this emphasis on function. There were other parts to the research, but this is really part of it. And what often happens in these churches is this. These churches often burn out somewhere in the middle of the process. The congregation burns out, and the leaders burn out. And sometimes they get disillusioned and walk away from the ministry or walk away from the faith altogether, and it's because there are two things going on. The first one is this. Because this functional model of the church has so much in common with a business model, where very often in the business world, the idea is to process or sell as many widgets as possible or to meet the needs of as many customers as possible, that the church begins to think of its community as customers in need of a product. Some churches actually use that language. And so to sell the product, the church will do whatever it needs to do to get people's attention. And there's really nothing wrong with that per se. Not a bad thing. Except that what the church finds out is that keeping people's attention after you've attracted them turns out to be a lot harder than it was to attract their attention in the first place. And so the church ends up having to polish its product. Typically, that means the worship service and the children's program, constantly upgrading the so-called Sunday morning experience with bigger and better things in order to keep their customers from dropping out and going someplace else. That's what burns out the leaders. The second thing that happens is this. The research has shown that when people reach the higher levels of development and maturity, when they get into the equip and multiply phases, they are no longer receiving services from the church. They are mostly giving them out and expending all their energy into the church, and they begin to feel like replaceable cogs in a machine instead of human beings that are in a growing love relationship with God and his people. And that's what burns out the volunteers. Is there an answer for this? Is there an antidote to this? How do we keep serving God together without burning out? How do we make sure we're including people and not just using them? How do we become a spirit-inhabited, figurative building reaching up to God instead of a cold black box spitting out a product and burning out all the human components along the way? The answer is, we need to make sure that no matter how big First Alliance becomes or how small we become, how active we are in ministry, no matter how many different events and programs we might participate in, no matter what plans we make, we always need to define ourselves not by the word function, but by the word family. Amen. If you read my short report to the congregation, some of you probably did, it's in the annual report on the first page there, these are the words I used. A Jesus-centered, spirit-empowered, gospel-proclaiming family. Now, I know that's just language, that's just a slogan, right? So how do you make that work? Well, here's where I want you to take a second look with me at another statement, and this one is even more familiar than the first one. It goes like this. To be a Christian is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? Any objections to that statement? I hope not, okay? That statement is important. It reminds us that we can't be considered Christians just because we go to church or just because we act a certain way or even believe certain things, but that at the heart of our faith is an actual relationship with a person, a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ who made the relationship possible. So if you were afraid that I was going to mess with this statement up here, you can relax now. I'm not going to mess with it. But I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand it in a way that many, many people often do. This past Wednesday, I got an envelope in the mail from my life insurance company, which I thought was kind of weird because I had just paid the annual premium like a month before. And so for a moment when I saw the envelope, I wondered if maybe something had gone wrong or the premium hadn't gotten credited or something had gone wrong on the internet with the payment or whatever. So I'm like, well, I better find out what it is. So I opened up the envelope immediately. You know what it was? 2 pages long. It was the privacy statement. Have you ever gotten those in the mail? That's all it was. It wasn't attached to anything else. It was the only thing in the envelope. 2 pages of teeny weeny little letters. It was the company's privacy statement. And I'm thinking, what in the world are you wasting all this paper and postage on all this money for this? To send tens of thousands of privacy statements around. Anybody read the privacy statements? You got a lot of time on your hands over there, guys. Yeah. That's probably because something happened to you at some point along the line and somebody stole your identity. Privacy actually is very important to us in our culture, isn't it? And in legal ways and all sorts of other ways. Our privacy is huge because if certain things get out in the open, we're compromised, right? We can become a victim of identity theft or lose money or what have you. People can get into our accounts and find out stuff about us. But it's interesting, I think, when a company updates their privacy statement or when you go to a new computer and you try to log on and they send you a code by text or whatever and you've got to fill it in and you've got to look at those silly pictures and say which one is a storefront or you've got to read that thing, that capture, and try to figure out what the letters are. When they do all that and they drive you crazy, right, they're always saying they're doing it for the same reason. They say, we want to protect your what? Your personal information. Your personal information. That tells me the word personal has more than one shade of meaning, doesn't it? That's why when we're in a conversation and we sometimes want to back out of it because we're uncomfortable because the topic has gotten too what? Personal. It's why when we're in a crowded area and we're like this and you're too close to me, I'm going to say, hey, you're in my personal space. I don't really mean personal. What I mean is you're in my private space. You're in my restricted area here, right? Even if we take the word personal instead. But if we import that understanding of the word personal back into our relationship with Jesus, we have a problem. Because the truth is, and it can be hard for us Americans to digest this, because we can do so much of life today without ever seeing another human being, right? You go through a whole day, get a lot of stuff done, and never talk to a human. But if you're really a believer in Jesus, then the truth is, your relationship with God is personal. But it was never meant to be private. There's a difference. And that goes against so much of what we're used to because the spiritual part of our lives is something that we sometimes think of as intensely private, right? Because there's certain things that, number one, we don't really want to get out in the open because they would harm us or embarrass us or whatever it might be. But even beyond that, our culture is helping us out here because it's defining religion today, or usually they'll call it spirituality. It'll define spirituality as something so individual and so private and so specific that it's almost inappropriate to bring it up in conversation anymore, right? And I'm not here to pick on American culture, okay? Because that's very, very positive elements, which is one reason the Christian faith has flourished so much here as it has. But when it comes to this idea of spirituality being a completely private affair, that is pretty hard to square with biblical truth. Because if you're a Christian, as soon as you came to faith in Jesus, you know what happened? The Holy Spirit baptized you into something called the church. And you didn't have a choice. It just happened. It's not like iced tea where you can have like sweet or unsweet. You can't have Christianity, church, or unchurch. The only thing is unchurch Christianity. It all has church in it. And the church is not a place that is characterized by casual, low-commitment relationships either, or it's not supposed to be. The Bible has some pretty intense words to describe our relationships within the church. Perhaps the most radical one being this, that we are members of one another, or members one of another, depending on your translation. Have you ever thought about what that means? To be a member of another person and they're a member of you? That seems like it's closer than friendship. It almost seems like it's closer than family. It's closer than like, you know, thick as thieves or two peas in a pod or whatever we'd say. It's actually, if you're a member of me and I'm a member of you, what that means is like, You're my arm, and I'm your leg. That's pretty close, isn't it? It's weird, but it's pretty close. In the New Testament, we see members of the local church being called to have one mind, one heart, one purpose. When Paul is talking about his relationship with one particular church, the Thessalonian church, he says that he was pleased to share with them not only the gospel, but his very life as well, his very soul. Have you ever been part of a group that shares not just biblical truth, but actually shares, everybody shares their life together? Have you ever experienced that? That's the model. That's the family that God calls the church to be. The family of God, we talk about the family of God. That's not just some theoretical concept that defines all Christians around the world as brothers and sisters of each other. It's true that that's the case. But it needs to be a reality. The church needs to be a vital day-to-day reality in the lives of God's people where we actually talk about our lives with each other. We talk about our joys, our fears, our successes and failures, our temptations, our inadequacies, our doubts, and about what God is doing in our lives. Who else can you talk about that with? I know that during my sophomore year in college, so years ago now, but I remember that year, God finally pulled my spiritual life out of neutral, and I began taking my faith seriously. But one of the most notable things that happened to me, and it happened very suddenly, I suddenly had this strange longing to be with Christian friends. And even to talk to them about spiritual things, which was radically unfamiliar to me at that point in my life. I wonder if something like that has happened to you as well. It should have. But one other thing. Because we're members of one another, when somebody leaves, it should hurt, right? We shouldn't be able to just kind of come and go. It'd be like losing an arm or a leg, wouldn't it? I'm not saying there are never good reasons to leave a local church. There are sometimes life circumstances make it unavoidable. Sometimes God calls us to move on to another local fellowship for some strategic reason for the kingdom of God. Sometimes we just send people out on mission, basically. But really, in a lot of ways, that shouldn't make it any easier, because if we're truly one heart, then when somebody leaves, hearts should get broken. Somebody should be, right? Are we at that place at First Alliance, do you think? Probably a yes or no answer, right? Or yes and no. Somewhere in between. Now, I purposefully stayed at a pretty high level, high kind of conceptual level this morning, because I'm mostly trying just to get you to think today. Maybe think in ways you haven't thought before. Maybe not. But there are a lot of questions that come up when we start thinking this way that we can't answer this morning because it would take a long, long time. We'll try to flesh it out in future weeks. But some of the questions are like this. What does a relationship look like when people are members of one another? How does a church that is more like a family, how does a church like that see that reflected in its programs, in their schedule of events, in their worship service, in their budget? Maybe that'll come up tonight. How do you measure how many of your people are really included in the church, and how do you define inclusion in a biblical way that God would use to define inclusion? Now, we can't answer any of those this morning in any kind of satisfactory way, but I want to try to answer one more question, because it's an important question, and it's a question that may have come up to you as I was talking about the church being a family. Here's the question. If the church becomes like a close-knit family, doesn't that church tend to forget about reaching out to non-Christians? Right? You know what? That's a good question. Because too often the answer is yes. Most of us have encountered churches that they take pride in the family atmosphere, right? But they become ingrown and insular, and they've stopped reaching out. Ever been in a church like that? We call that the holy huddle, right? That's it. And those are very dysfunctional churches, as churches go. I know we haven't been back to Ephesians 2 in a while, I'm sorry, but do you remember what kind of building that God is making us into as we grow together in Christ? In Ephesians 2:21, what kind of a building are we becoming? Remember, it's a temple. Now, what's a temple? Well, a temple is a place of worship, certainly, but in essence, a temple is a place where people go to meet God. When Solomon was dedicating the first Jerusalem temple, he prayed that it would fulfill its purpose so that the nations of the world could meet Israel's God. When Jesus got really angry the last week of his life, when he came in after Palm Sunday and he cleansed the temple and grabbed that whip and threw the money changers out of the temple, what he cleansed was the court of the Gentiles, which is the place where all the nations could come and worship the one true God who had revealed himself to Israel. So if our local church is a temple, then what does that mean about how we view those outside of our fellowship, especially when they're outside of Christ? Are we not the place where they can come and meet God? And by place, I mean our lives as much as this building and our relationships as much as this building. Is that not where they can meet God? Amen. Over in that other passage in 1 Peter, you might not remember this, what Peter called us, but in addition to being a spiritual house that was being built, Peter called us a holy priesthood. What does a priest do? Well, a priest offers up sacrifices, yes, but in essence, a priest is someone who represents people before God. Israel was supposed to be a priestly nation. They were supposed to be praying for the nations. They were supposed to be reaching out to the nations and providing them with an example of righteousness and justice as they carried on this relationship with their God and with one another. Now it's the church doing that. So if our local church is not only a temple but a kind of priesthood, what does that say about our attitude toward those who are on the outside and about our treatment of them and about how we pray for them? So yeah, the local church is indeed called to be a family, and a close-knit one at that. Not to mention a family with a pretty high bar of commitment, as we've reflected that in our membership covenant that was adopted in the middle of last year. But we are also called to be an open family, a welcoming family, a family that is always ready to include new members, just like that first church in Jerusalem where it says in Acts 2:47 that God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Translation, you came to Christ? Awesome! You're one of us. Welcome. Every day, that's what happened. Here's the thing we don't always get, and I'll close with this. A high level of commitment and a high level of invitation should be able to go together. The problem is that most churches tend to have one without the other. If you have a high level of commitment without a high level of invitation, you turn into that holy huddle. If you have a high level of invitation but not a high level of commitment, you end up as a shallow shell. So what about us? What kind of a church is First Alliance called to be? What kind of an invitation are we supposed to make to the people of our county? Well, we're going to probably forever be ironing out the specifics, but if we're defined more by family than function, that means this. That means we will measure how well we are doing, not primarily by how many people are coming through the front door, but by how many people are being truly included in the fellowship. Not by whether people are finding their place in the machinery of the church, but whether they're finding their place in the family of God. And the invitation that we will offer is primarily not an invitation for Jesus to help you live a better life, to be a more moral person, to be a better parent, a better spouse, a better money manager, a better citizen of the world. Those things will happen. But our invitation is a call to a deep, eternal, life-changing relationship with God and other people through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died, listen, not just to transform people, but to purchase people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation, and also from Davidson County, North Carolina. The church is not a means to an end. The church is an end in itself. The church does not just have a goal. The church is the goal. So let's try to be the church.